Well, we're looking this morning at King Manasseh of Judah, and that is 2 Chronicles 33. As I was coming up with this lesson, I was wondering what Steve Dychenko had against me, giving me a little short chapter like this about an evil king to teach a lesson on, like it can all be summarized in one sentence, but hopefully we'll do a little better than that. And one thing about it, when you get into a study like this, as I have at some length, you are struck with your own lack of knowledge. When I look into history, the ancient history, realize how little bit I know about that. I think we're all in the same boat there, so we'll all try to get into this together this morning. We talked last week about Hezekiah, a godly king, and Brother Ryan had a lot of ground to cover, but Hezekiah was a good man. He loved the Lord. He was also a practical man, and one of the things that he did during his life was build a tunnel from the spring Gihon. Gihon is, y'all probably know this, but I'm going to go over it anyway. Gihon is kind of a artesian well that comes up periodically on a regular basis just outside the original wall of Jerusalem. And flows down the hill. Well, Hezekiah realized that if it did that, the Assyrians and anybody coming against Jerusalem could get to it, they'd have plenty of water, and they would have none. The Jews would have none. So he accomplished one of the major engineering feats in the ancient world. They tunneled under solid rock, and I've forgotten the distance. Some of you may know that, but it's quite a long way. They started at the upper end at the spring, and worked down and started where the pool of Siloam is now in Jerusalem and worked up. And they actually came out within just about 6 feet of each other, as I understand. They could hear the picks through the rock, according to the inscription at the pool of Siloam. But that was quite a thing. No GPS, no nothing. But they did it. And so that was Hezekiah. And through his reign, he was godly. But he, as you recall, was sick, and God healed him after his prayer, and Isaiah ministered to him. But according to chapter 32 of this book, Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So he wasn't perfect like all the rest of these, as all the rest of the kings were not perfect. But he was a good man. So it's strange that he had a son like Manasseh, who was blatantly evil. It's like Manasseh went out of his way to do what God didn't want him to do. But he was a son of Hezekiah, and there is some evidence, I guess, that Manasseh, who began to reign when he was 12, might have been born during this time of Hezekiah's declension, you might say, after his healing. This last 15 years was added to his life. He might not have spent quality time with his father. Who knows what the deal was? Whatever the case, he did not follow in his footsteps. Well, let's go ahead and read a few verses in this chapter. And the parallel passage we'll be referring to several times is 2 Kings 21. Each one has exclusive information from the other chapter. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem shall my name be forever." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever." And I'm going to skip verse 8 at this point. We're going to come back to it later, just to keep this thing organized. In verse 9, "So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." So you can see this long list of offenses. He rebuilt the high places. The high places were just that. They were just elevated platforms, usually made of earth and stone, up to where people could get closer to the stars and the heavens and whatever they considered that. And this is the form of the pagan worship took at that time. They had to get up high. God never told them to do that. They were to be humble when they came before God. He made altars for the Baals. And I'm going to turn to a number of passages here as we go, and you're free to do it yourself. Hosea, and these prophets, of course, not all these prophets were prophesying while Manasseh was in power, but the same conditions existed through this whole period. And so as an example, Hosea said, because Ephraim, now he was a prophet to Israel, not Judah, "because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars for sinning." And that verse has always intrigued me, because they built these altars for these false gods, and the more they used them, the more sin they got into. It was like a vicious cycle. Farther and farther away from God as they serve these Baals. And I know this subject of the Baals has come up before. These were the fertility gods of the Canaanites. He made wooden images. Isaiah is another one of the major prophets. And he prophesied during Hezekiah's rule. But Isaiah had this to say on this subject: "The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one out with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, 'Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire.' And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God. I have roasted meat and eaten it, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination?'" And that was the ludicrous nature of this thing. But Manasseh fell for it, went for it big time. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 14, God had told him explicitly about this before. "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter..." Well, I'm getting ahead of the game here a little bit. This is kind of a general thing. I'll tell you, well, let me back up to that just in a minute. Those are the wooden images. Furthermore, he worshipped the moon and the stars. And this was a common practice, of course, worshipping the host of heaven. And Job, who of course lived way before that, one of the early patriarchs, lived in the midst of this sort of thing. And he recognized it. Job 31, 26. Job says, as he was concluding his remarks to God, more or less trying to justify himself, "If I have observed the sun when it shines, or the moon moving in brightness, so that my heart has been secretly enticed and my mouth has kissed my hand, this also would be an iniquity, deserving of judgment, for I would have denied God who is above." This is the worshiping the host of heaven. He built altars in the temple, and then these astrological altars to the host of heaven. Furthermore, he murdered his infant sons to Moloch, and Gene talked about that two weeks ago, and we've heard about the grisly nature of Moloch worship, in which the infants were tortured and burned on these red-hot hands of this horrible image. He practiced soothsaying. Soothsaying is just telling the future. And Leviticus, God, of course, addressed that issue in Leviticus 19:31. Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. And of course, there are many other passages like that. He used witchcraft and sorcery, and he consulted mediums and spiritists. This would be necromancy, and there are other warnings against that. He set a carved image of Asherah in the temple. Asherah was a female deity, and you can imagine what this would have looked like, but generally the images of the female deities were generally gross, just horribly erotic and seductive looking. And he put this right in the temple of God. It says he even did this thing. So this might have been the height of his offenses here. So this was Manasseh. It tells us that his mother's name, actually in this passage it doesn't, but in the King's passage it tells us that his mother's name was Hephzibah. My delight is in her. That's the meaning of that name. We don't know anything else about Hephzibah, but she was the wife of Hezekiah. And with a name like that, if that was indicative of who she was a godly woman. But that's all we know about her. So why would Manasseh turn out this way? He became king when he was 12 years old. And a 12-year-old kid, even though I guess in that day and age they were more mature than 12-year-olds now, but still he wasn't ready to be the leader of a kingdom. And he had to have many advisors around him. So apparently he got a lot of bad advice at this time. We can only guess as to why he did this sort of thing. Now, if we back up to, it doesn't say much about it here, but if we back up to 2 Kings 21, it talks about his other great offense. He shed innocent blood. 2 Kings 21:16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And we're not told why he shed innocent blood, what this amounted to. Might have been prophets who spoke to him. We don't know. The point is he shed innocent blood. And this is the mark of a tyrant. And it seems that shedding innocent blood and murder goes hand in hand with a debased personal life. You know, governments have murdered more people than any other entity. We hear about these mass murderers doing this and that, and that's pretty gross and horrible. But more people have been murdered by governments through the years than anyone else. And in this case, Manasseh was the government. It's a little bit like, I think it was Louis XIV. I know one French phrase, and that's l'état, c'est moi. The state, it is I. That's what Louis said. It's one of the Louis anyway. The king is the state. The buck stops with him, and he, Manasseh, was the state, and he shed much innocent blood. Well, now moving on in our passage to verse 10. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. That is a very poignant, chilling statement, and how many times it does occur in the Scripture. God graciously speaks to those in sin, but they don't listen. How did he speak? Well, through his prophets, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and maybe still Isaiah, during this time were prophesying and warning this king against what he was doing. Let me go back to 2 Kings 21 again briefly. 2 Kings 21, 11 through 15. Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. This was the message that they heard. He talks about the plummet, what did he say, the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. That would refer to the judgment that God had brought on Israel in 722. Now this place, I should have mentioned this before, this all takes place in the latter half of the 7th century B.C., sometime 690 through 640 or so. And there's a lot of disagreement among these historians as far as dates, I found out, so I'm not going to make a big deal of that. But nevertheless, Israel, the northern kingdom, had already been judged by the nation of Assyria. And that was the measuring line that he's referring to. And God says he's going to use that same ruler on Judah. Let me read a little bit in 2 Kings 17 about this. This is what was going on in the northern kingdom of Israel. Also, the children of Israel secretly did against the Lord their God things that were not right. And they built for themselves high places in all their cities, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves sacred pillars and wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. There they burned incense on all the high places like the nations whom the Lord had carried away before them. And they did wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers and his testimonies which he had testified against them and followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And remember, the northern kingdom had followed the teaching of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. He's the one that built the calves. And yet the same pattern that they were following was being followed now by the southern kingdom of Judah. So this is why wrath was looming over them. Now this next section, back in 2 Chronicles 33, is not found in the king's account. Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, deals only with the kings of Judah. And it gets into more, I've noticed, it seems to get into more of the personal lives of these kings than do 1 and 2 Kings, which deal with the kings of both kingdoms. So here we see this passage, or this next event that occurred in Manasseh's life. In verse 11, therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And he prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. God brought the captains of the army of the king of Assyria and took Manasseh. This was not the whole army. Can anyone think why this would not have been the whole army? What happened during Hezekiah's time? The army of Sennacherib had been wiped out by an angel. Remember, 185,000 were executed in one night by this powerful angel. And Sennacherib had to go back to Nineveh with his tail between his legs, even though he put a lot of spin on him when he wrote about it later. Said he closed up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage, but then he didn't say anything else about it. So the army, the back of the army of Assyria was broken in that incident. That was some years before this. But who these captains were, we don't know. Exactly why they did it, we don't know. There they were. They got Manasseh and somehow took him, probably some people with him, and carried him off to Babylon. Is there any inconsistency? Is there anything that makes you question this, this point? What seems strange and out of place in this passage? Anything that's said in this that doesn't seem to fit? Here these captains from Assyria took Manasseh to Babylon. And I read this, and I've spent a lot of time with this. And anyway, these Assyrians took him to Babylon, and I'm thinking about this, and I actually was perplexed about this for quite a while before I finally started reading some books. You had the Assyrian Empire, and you had the Babylonian Empire. Now, why would Assyrians carry Manasseh to Babylon? Why not Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And so just I want to get into a little bit of history, and I'm not a historian, so I've read books. You can read the same things I have read. I had to change some of this stuff because I looked at some other sources after my principal source and found out that there's a lot of disagreement in what went on and who was king here and who was king here and when and what they did, etc. But I'll give you just a real brief sketch because I'll run out of time otherwise. But the founder, anyway, you had the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Now picture the Fertile Crescent. Go back to your, what would that be, 6th or 7th grade geography, if you used to have that. You always heard about the Fertile Crescent. This would be where the Tigris and Euphrates, the Tigris came here and the Euphrates down like this. And in that section where Nimrod started his civilization, down toward the south, toward the Persian Gulf on the Euphrates River is Babylon. Up toward the north on the Tigris River is Nineveh. You have the two kingdoms. Genesis 10, 11 addresses this or gives us the origin of this. And here's another question for which I have no answer, but I generally use the New King James, and it reads like this, Genesis 10, 10:8. Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calne in the land of Shinar. From that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh, etc. Now this sounds like Nineveh built the cities to the south and then went north to build the cities of the north. But I checked the Old King James. In Genesis 10 it says Asher went out from the area of Babylon and built the cities to the north, which would include Nineveh. And that was the origin of the nation of Assyria. So you had the two kingdoms. Through the centuries, they were more or less allied. Power shifted back and forth, but generally they were allied. They had common kings, but Assyria became strong sooner than did Babylon. And had many powerful rulers, of whom one was Shalmaneser the III. He's the one that fought with King Ahab, and of course one of his archers killed Ahab. And he's kind of an interesting guy to think about. Just to read a short passage quoting what this man said about himself, just to give you an idea what these kings were like. Shalmaneser the III styled himself, and these are his own words, the mighty king, king of the universe, the king without a rival, the autocrat, the powerful one of the four regions of the world, who shatters the might of the princes of the whole world, who has smashed all of his foes as pots. On top of that, he no doubt had an ego problem. This was Shalmaneser the III. Thought well of themselves. Ahab's son Jehu had to pay him tribute. Then there were others that came along, and one of these was Tiglath-Pileser the III. Now, he's mentioned in 2 Kings 15:19. I'm not going to turn there because I got a lot of passages and it's going to go too long. But he was bought off by Menahem of Israel. He's also known as Pul. He figures into the story quite well. Then there was Shalmaneser the V. And he's the one who came in and destroyed Samaria. He's the one who defeated the northern kingdom and carried off the northern Jews into Assyria and then brought in the Semites from up north toward the Black Sea, brought them in and repeopled the northern kingdom. And that was, of course, the origins of the Samaritans of Jesus' day. After Shalmaneser the V was Sargon the II, then Sennacherib. We've heard a good bit about Sennacherib last week. And after him was one more strong ruler, Esarhaddon. Then there was a period of decline until Nineveh was destroyed. And during all this time, Babylon was growing in power. And, of course, Abraham came out of Babylon from Ur of the Chaldees about 2000 B.C., and after him, you know, you've all heard of Hammurabi and the Code of Hammurabi. He would have been about 1700 B.C. And then there's a long succession of rulers in Babylon, the old kingdom, until 729. And then the kingdoms were joined together. And according to this one writer, Tiglath-Pileser III became king of both Babylon and Assyria. And so the kingdoms were joined. And so you had the Assyro-Babylon Empire. And they were joined all the way for about 100 years up until the time Nabopolassar, who is a Babylon, came to power. He was the founder of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He joined with Cyaxares the Mede and destroyed Nineveh in 612. This is all it's interesting stuff, but it's just background. Nabopolassar's son was Nebuchadnezzar. And we know more of Nebuchadnezzar than any other of the heathen kings, of course, through the book of Daniel, and so forth. And it's interesting that Nebuchadnezzar's empire is considered by God to be the chief of the kingdoms, the ancient kingdoms. When you read Daniel 2 in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, which no doubt God sent him, with the great image with the head of gold and going down through silver and then bronze and on, his was the purest empire. He was a full monarch. His word was law. And it's like God ignored the Assyrians and started with that. That's just an interesting sideline there. So here's Manasseh. Anyway, that explains why the Assyrians carried Manasseh to Babylon. I could have said that in one sentence, but I was trying to fill up time and overdoing it. So here's Manasseh in Babylon. Consider his position. They used a nose hook to get him out. And with a hook through your nose and somebody holding on to the string, and they say, let's go. You don't say, give me a minute. You go. All the way. There had to be a lot of pain. He was humiliated. Maybe he got infected. Don't know. But you know, Babylon is, according to the map, it appears to be about 600 miles east of Jerusalem. And there were no interstates. And it took him a while to get there, months, no doubt. Manasseh was in misery when he wound up in Babylon. We're not told how long he was in Babylon, but we are told that he came to himself. Let me get back here to 2 Chronicles. And Manasseh actually repented while he was in this wretched condition. Verse 12 says, he humbled himself greatly before the Lord of his fathers. And it ends up saying Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. That is an interesting statement. So did Manasseh repent? Yes, he actually repented. Repented means change of mind and turn. He was lifted up with pride and he was in the bonds of wickedness. His mind was totally opposed to God. But through this severe pain and everything he suffered, he was turned around. Did God forgive him? I'm getting into some deep water right here. Well, I think God did forgive him to the point that he restored him to his kingdom. Manasseh repented, and God didn't say, okay, I accept that. I live with it. He actually restored him to his kingdom. Was he justified? This is real deep water. And I don't have an answer. He was restored to his kingdom, but I don't know if we'll see him in the kingdom one day. I just don't know. We can compare some other people. Three other guys, Nebuchadnezzar for one. He was a pagan. He repented. You remember his heart was lifted up with pride. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? And God said, yeah, it is. Here's the cow pasture for you. And that's where he wound up. Well, he repented. He came to himself and he said, I lifted up my eyes and I blessed the God of heaven. And he was restored. Now, he was a pagan. Was Nebuchadnezzar saved? We'll have to wait. There was Ahaz, who Gene talked about 2 weeks ago. Ahaz, you remember, he was as wicked as Manasseh. And he got into trouble. He was harassed by the Assyrians. But according to chapter 28:22, he sinned more and more. He did not repent, even though he came into trouble. 1 John 2:19, remember, says, and this is jumping across to the New Testament, but this is by way of principle, they went out from us because they were not of us. Those who generally have a heart for God, even though they fall into sin, when they repent, they will come back. Or I should say, even though they fall into sin and God punishes them for it, they will come back. If you have no heart for God, you will not. You'll just go on and on. And I'm struck many times by trouble that people have, ungodly folks, and you see them going through their body deteriorating and sickness and all that, and you mention something about the Lord, and they're like, what? Yeah, you know, and they go on. Y'all know what I'm talking about. And it's chilling to see somebody with heading for the grave, and they don't respond. And Jonah was another one. Jonah, of course, was a prophet. He loved the Lord. God was using him. God told him to go preach to Nineveh. And we know what he did. Well, he repented. He was in the fish's belly. And he repented. And he came back. And God put him back into service for that. So there's at least three classes of people who had similar experiences, and they had different responses to it. Now, verse 13 here in 2 Chronicles says that Manasseh knew that the Lord was God, but it doesn't say that he believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness as it does of Abraham. There's a lot of difference. We can believe God up to a point, but not be saved. We believe there is a God, and on and on. This goes on a lot in our country. There's a lot of lip service given to God, and yet there's no salvation. There has to be a heart change. So all that to end up saying, I still don't know if Manasseh was saved. We just don't know. We will have to see. He was nevertheless restored to his kingdom. We'll go on to verse 14 in just a minute, but I wanted to back up to verse 7 when it was talking about Manasseh putting the image in the house of God. He says, in this house, this is what God had said, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. This is a reference to the Palestinian covenant, which is an extensive covenant covering a lot of scripture, but it basically goes back to Deuteronomy. Let me get back to this. If God restored Manasseh to the kingship, to his throne, did God repent or did God change his mind about punishing Judah? And the answer is no. It was postponed. The punishment came. Because as I read this, I realized Manasseh sinned on two levels. His sin was personal. He repented that personal sin and God restored him. But his sin also was against God on the national level because he was the king. He was the state. And when he led Israel in Judah into this sin, they violated this covenant that God had made. And God had told them there in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 20, that as long as they worshiped God and obeyed his law, kept his word, they would be in the land. It was a covenant, a conditional covenant that he made with the nation. Well, they broke it here. Israel and the land are inseparable. Israel without the land is, they're just like they're dispersed. They're wandering Jews. Just don't amount to much in the world scene. Even since 1948, Israel is still an orphan. They're back over there in that little piece of real estate, but they are not back in the land prophetically. They rejected God, and if you go to Israel now, I've never been to Israel, but Israel is a secular state. You can't get out here and preach the gospel in Israel any more than you can in Arabia somewhere. They are totally opposed to God the Father. They are still in rejection and rebellion, and they are still in dispersion, even though they're over there in that country. So I disagree with a lot of these people who say, yeah, in 1948 the Jews fulfilled prophecy by going back, you know, the big Exodus and all. I just don't think so, because when they get back in the land, it will be unmistakable. They'll be back in the land. So this dispersion and the persecution of the Jews has been going on for 2,000 years. And this is comparable to Manasseh's time in Babylon. Manasseh went to Babylon. The Jews have been dispersed into Babylon, the great world system. This dispersion is going to culminate in the future during the 70th week of Daniel, what is commonly referred to as the tribulation period. And this is the time of Jacob's trouble, when the Jews are persecuted and destroyed in far greater numbers than Hitler could come up with or anybody else all through the years. It's going to be a horrible, horrible time, a distinctly Jewish period in which God is, like J. Vernon McGee used to say, taking his people to the woodshed. During that time, the nation will repent. And Zechariah 12 talks about that, the way they will respond when Christ returns, when the Jews, the remnant of the Jews, will look and there will be great mourning in the house of Israel, and they will see Christ coming and they will repent and turn to him nationally. And this will be the beginning of when the new covenant is brought to bear, which God talked about in Jeremiah 31. And when the nation of Israel repents and turns to God, then they will be brought to the land, back to the land. Israel will be in the land, and they will be the head and not the tail. Everybody else in the world, what's left, will find a Jew and say, take us to Jerusalem. We want to go and worship God. They're going to be the top in the world at that time. Right now, they're the bottom. So Manasseh suffered in Babylon. Israel suffers in Babylon. Manasseh was restored personally. And Israel will be restored nationally when they repent. A lot more could be said about that, but running out of time again. So to move on to verse 14 in 2 Chronicles 33. After this, he built the wall outside the city of David. This is after he got back into Jerusalem, on the west side of Gihon in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate, and then enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. Then he put military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. So Manasseh came back and he made reforms. Obvious. I mean, he put his faith to practice. I'm not holding out for his salvation. I still don't know. But anyway, he did these things that made a difference. You notice he built these walls up. Before, when he was taken captive, the defenses were down. He was involved in all his wickedness and all this immorality and everything else. And the defenses had been let go. And these people came in at will and took him off. Righteousness and national security go hand in hand. If a nation honors God, both through their government policies and by the people's practices, there will be security. We don't have to worry about it. We need an army all the time. But we don't have to be like we are now. When a nation is wicked, they feel vulnerable. And I was thinking about the 2 Chronicles 28:19. Ahaz made Jerusalem naked, made Judah naked. And that was in the Old King James, which is as much more picturesque and graphic language. I kind of hate to lose it in this new thing. But they made him naked. He made them naked when he through his sin, and he made them sin. And nakedness always results from wickedness. And it puts you makes you vulnerable to anything. Joshua and Caleb went into Canaan, and they spied it out. And remember, they were the only two that brought back the report that, yeah, we can take Canaan. Said their defense has departed from them because they were so wicked. They had a big army, and they were out there blustering around, but those guys had enough insight to see that they really had no defense. If you have just a few guys with God, they can take the whole army on, and they could see that. So this was the condition of Judah before Manasseh was taken. After he came back, he had smelled the coffee by that time. He built up the defenses. An unrighteous nation is weak, and in order for an unrighteous nation to have security, you've got to have a loss of freedom within the nation. And that's what we're seeing more and more in our own nation now. According to Josephus, Manasseh became a decent ruler with his priorities all right. He ended up his life as a well-respected ruler of Judah. And when he was buried in his... Well, let me read 18, the next few verses. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. So that was the career of Manasseh, who apparently ended up with a decent burial with some measure of respect from his people. But there is an interesting, and I skipped this, an interesting point backing up to verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. Even though Manasseh had made these reforms and he had brought back the worship of Jehovah, and the people did it because they were told to, it was a watered down worship. They mixed the true worship of God with the practices of the world. They still worshiped, they still sacrificed on the high places. So you can see how that works when this was one of the downsides of that. The damage had already been done. The morals of society had already been broken down. And then even when he came back and by edict said, basically, the worship of Jehovah is our state religion now, they said, okay, we'll do it. But they mixed it in with everything else. And that makes you think of what happened in 365 AD when Constantine did something similar, and we had all the stuff that started with that, the Roman Church and all. The last few verses of the chapter, verse 21, Ammon, after the death of Manasseh, his son Ammon reigned. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh had done, for Ammon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Ammon trespassed more and more. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Ammon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. So Ammon was somewhat of a nondescript character other than being wicked, had kind of an ignominious death. He just sinned for 2 years and then somebody killed him, murdered by his servants. And those who had murdered him then were executed by the people of the land. So there was still a vestige of government and justice left at that time. But the one good thing that Ammon did, he sired a son whose name was Josiah. So for us personally, the one big thing that I can get from this whole passage is that God responds to our humbling. Even for us who know the Lord, it's easy for us to have our heart lifted up with pride. It happens in a heartbeat. All I got to do is stand up and pray in public, and all of a sudden my heart's lifted up with pride. And it's a hazard that anybody up here has to deal with. But there's other ways, you know. You go through and everything goes good. Our heart gets lifted up with pride so easily. It's just the nature of the beast. And we have to repent over and over and over again, because as pride comes out, it does so much damage in our own life and in our relationships. And if we don't repent ourselves, then God has no choice but to let us suffer the results of that pride and to fall into trouble. Isaiah 57:15 says, "A high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the holy place with him also that is of a humble and contrite spirit." And so that's the God that we serve.